We come now to the time of our service when we turn our central focus to God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and errant word. I'd just like to say you may not want to hold too tightly onto your communion cups because they serve as a great bee attractant. And we did have a incident last week, and we're thankful that Tracy is well, but you just may want to put those under your chairs or someplace a little bit further away. But if you have your Bibles, then I hope you too, would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Towards the beginning of the Bible, the second chapter that God has given us. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. We'll read that briefly, and I'll ask you to stand as a sign of respect for the reading of the Word of God. But before we do that, I want to consider briefly with you this morning questions such as, what is marriage? And where or from whom did we get marriage, and why do we have it? And for those that had the tremendous honor and privilege to be with us at Aaron and Myline's wedding on Friday, the majority of this you will recognize. But I pray and trust that you would come away, having been spoken to, still all the same by God through His Word. But two, may I remind you, if you've heard it twice, that means there's a greater responsibility to respond and apply it. So let's look at it again together for some of us. But these three questions, if we were to ask these questions to the modern society in which we find ourselves, we would be bound to get a wide array of answers. But tragically, on the whole, and I think you would agree with me, our culture seems to be trending towards viewing marriage as something that is outdated, something that is oppressive, especially towards women, something that is good for some, but others, it's perfectly okay if you just ignore it altogether. It's slowly fading away, and perhaps one day, in their view, it will be gone and the world would be better for it. But thankfully, as followers of Christ, we do not go to culture to answer life's big questions, such as, what is marriage? But to the authoritative Word of God. Now allow me to emphasize that this sermon on marriage is by no means just for those who are married. There are lots here, I trust, who aspire one day to be married. And may I say, that's a good thing. For others who themselves may not be married, they are surrounded by those who are married. And what we'll see too is that in God's Word, the beauty and significance of marriage speaks to all of us. It's a major theme that runs all throughout Scripture, from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. So let's read God's Word. Would you follow with me? And I ask if you would stand, if you're able, as a sign of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in need of your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us. We pray, Father, that we would see, as the psalmist prays, wondrous things from your word in this time. But too, Father, that you would speak to us and help us see how we can apply these to our lives even right now. Father, we thank you for this wonderful thing called marriage. May you show us the beautiful picture that it points to of Christ's love for the church. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Scripture, we see that... Please be seated. In Scripture, we see that marriage points to at least three things. The first one, a precious gift from God. In Genesis chapter 2, what we're getting here is a zoomed-in view of the sixth day of creation. And the story of the first wedding begins with Adam, as we read in Genesis 2:15, being put in the Garden of Eden. There he gets to enjoy, one, fellowship with God, his creator, unbroken, as well as enjoy the beauty and abundance of this pristine garden. Now, we're surrounded by lots of produce farms. We have farmers here. But there was nothing like this place. Adam, too, had lots to eat, and we can appreciate that. Two, he had an opportunity to enjoy and be in the midst of all of God's animals. Beautiful creations of his. Adam had a whole zoo of pets all to himself. None of the dogs bit him. None of the bees stung him. It was a paradise like you and I have never known. And six times in this creation story, we hear the refrain that in God's eyes, and you all know it, he said, it was good. Which makes Genesis 2 verse 18, which we read together, a little shocking. Because what do we see there? It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Yahweh speaks. And his wording here is very strong. It is not good. But as we continue on in the verse, it shows us that God did not let it stay that way. The good news is that Adam the bachelor was about to receive a gift. God says in verse 18, help is on the way, Adam. I will make him a helper fit for him. A helper as his counterpart or as his complement. A companion who will go with him, who will support him and strengthen him. First, God declares that Adam has a need, a great need. It is not good that the man should be alone. Then, out of God's sheer grace, God says that he will meet that need by giving Adam someone. And the word used here is helper. But if we're honest, the moment we hear that word, helpmeet in some translations, or helper, we may be tempted to think that the helper here is someone that's inferior to Adam. A person less valuable, or perhaps is his property. According to the Bible, that understanding of the phrase helpmeet or helper, let's be clear, is dead wrong. That's exactly how the evil one would have us view that, and how many in our world would have us view that word, but not God. And let me show you why we can say that. Rather, that same Hebrew word for helper, interestingly, was even used multiple times in Scripture to describe God himself in relation to his people Israel. Let me just give you a taste. Exodus 18 verse 4. For he said, the God of my father was my help. Same Hebrew word. And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. God the helper delivered, as Carly spoke of, his people from Egypt. Psalm 55 verse 4, beautifully, David says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. So right away we can rule out that the word helper in Genesis 2 means someone who is in any way lesser than the man. They're an equal plane here in God's eyes. Rather, God is about to gift Adam with someone who will stand with him, support him, and, important word, complement him. And we'll explain a bit more what that means. But if you'd follow with me in our text, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, you'll see that the next part of this Genesis 2 scene, before Adam receives this tremendous, marvelous gift that is God's grace to him, God prepares him for it. It's perhaps not what we would expect to follow this promise of God to give him a helper, but this is what we see, and it has a purpose. In the next few verses, we see God march before Adam, every beast of the field, every fowl of the air. And Adam here exercises his royal duty to exercise dominion over creation, and he names them. It's a very significant thing in Scripture to be given the authority to name something. Adam gives this, God gives this to Adam. And Adam names them all, but he realizes that while all these creatures have mates or counterparts, he does not. Verse 20 says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So at the end of this naming process, there's Adam now keenly aware of his aloneness. In the words of one writer, and this is beautifully put, the man now feels his isolation and is prepared for the greatest gift under God he will ever receive, greater than all creation itself. Then we see in the story that God does exactly what God said he would do. He now makes Adam a companion. And he does this by putting Adam to sleep. And then God performs a surgery. He removes a rib, and in that place he closes up his flesh. And with that rib, God fashions, he creates a woman. Notice too, mark this, God is the one taking initiative and doing all of this. And we see his love for Adam in this. He doesn't say, Adam, go make yourself a wife. He doesn't tell Adam, you're going to have to just deal with being alone. All the animals, yes, they have companions and mates who they will be with for life, but not you. No, we don't see that. But rather, God in his great love makes Eve. And then, end of verse 22, one of my favorite pieces of Scripture, he brought her to the man. Friends, this brings us to a very tender and beautiful moment in Scripture. It's the first wedding ceremony. It's as if God wakes Adam from his deep sleep and says, Adam, I have someone I want to show you. I've made you a best friend. And God brings her to him. In the word of one scholar, God himself, like a father, just envision this. God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. Husbands, do you remember that moment? Perhaps in your part of your wedding ceremony, when your now wife came down the aisle to you. Often that is one of the most beautiful and powerful moments in a husband's life. One that you, may I say, never forget. But notice, verse 23 tells us what that moment was like for Adam. In verse 23, Adam exclaims, and he's excited here, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that statement right there shows the intimacy between a man and a woman. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the first moment Adam lays eyes on Eve, he erupts in rejoicing over her. He immediately recognized the good, good gift that God is giving him. Eve is who Adam was waiting for. Every aspect of her in his eyes is perfect. In her, he sees a suitable companion, the best of friends, and he knows that his days of being alone are over. You see, Adam here, he may be one rib less, but he had been given the love of his life who he had longed for. And every husband has reason to be overcome with excitement, just as Adam was. So what we see here is that Eve was God's good gift to Adam, but two, Adam was God's good gift to Eve. both made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, both of equal worth, value, and dignity. That's a message our culture needs to hear. One is not viewed as lesser in God's eyes, no. But they were made in such a way that they complemented each other. And this is beautiful. Marriage is God's precious and sacred gift of giving two people to each other, yes, in marriage. And we must remember, it is He who gave us marriage. So it is He, all-powerful and loving God, who we must thank and praise for this marvelous gift. We must be thankful for the gift of marriage. And on the day when man and woman come together in marriage, their journey through life together officially starts. And just as Eve was made for Adam to be his helper, it's the language Scripture uses, and Adam was to protect and lead Eve in a relationship of love and faithfulness, both as God's wonderful gifts to each other, a husband and a wife is equally loved and equally valued in their heavenly Father's eyes. Friends, will thrive in marriage when they both seek to fulfill the roles God has given them. So what does this complementarity look like in marriage? Let me do my best at giving an example. I want you to visualize this. And this is what was spoken to Aaron and Moline on Friday. It looks like going for a lifelong walk together while holding each other's hand. The husband will take his wife by the hand, and this starts at their wedding. And with gentleness and compassion, he will lead. God has given husbands the primary responsibility to lead, protect, and provide. So men, we do not get out of this easy by any stretch. Within a relationship of love and faithfulness, God calls husbands to much. If you are a husband seeking to love your wife and your family and you find it hard, that's a good indicator that you are seeking to fulfill God's design for you in marriage. And with God's help, we can, men, do this. The wife will take her husband by the hand and she will walk with him, alongside him. She will support him and help strengthen him. She won't pull on his arm, trying to take the leadership from him, or she won't dig in her heels against him, but she will let him lovingly and gently lead her as he follows the Lord. As a husband and wife both do this, they will help each other be all that God created them to be. They will begin to discover the joy that God desires all couples to experience in marriage. But hear this, it will not come natural. After the fall in Genesis 3:16, we see that the temptation is for husbands to be domineering, to press their wife down, to make them feel small. The verse says, "He shall rule over you." The temptation for wives, on the other hand, is to try to steal the leadership role away from the husband, usurp his God-given authority within the relationship. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. So to do this, to fulfill God's marvelous design for marriage, it will take much work and prayer. Again, if it's hard, if it's something that you realize takes work and time and effort, that's a sign that you're on the right track. But with God's word and much prayer, we can have marriages like this. But as a husband and wife commit to this walk together, they will look across at each other at times and they will be amazed at just how beautiful the other person is becoming in their eyes as they seek, and how much joy is in their marriage as they seek to do marriage God's way, because He blesses that. I grew up under a pastor who used to always say, "Never forget that your spouse is a gift from God to you." So I want to bring this point to a close by saying, husbands, never forget, no matter what, that your wife is a daughter of the King. She is loved by God Most High and is God's precious gift to you. Even with her shortcomings, even with her weaknesses, her failures, her sin, she is a gift. And we are to treat our wives as such with great thanks and gratitude to God for them. And wives, never forget, no matter what, that your husband is God's precious gift to you. Yes, he may be stubborn at times. Yes, at the end of a long day, he may be smelly. Yes, he may not be all that you once pictured in an ideal husband. But God gave him to you. He's a gift. Thank God for him. For marriages that are struggling, I recognize that it may be incredibly hard to view marriage this way, but I recommend this. Go back, alone or with each other, and read Genesis 2 on your own time. And pray as you read through it, asking God to show you and help you believe that his gift to us of marriage, one, is good, and that his design for it is good. And with God's help, you can experience great joy in that union with your spouse. But let's move on in the text. The next point we see for the question, what is marriage, is that marriage is a union formed by God. Marriage is a union formed by God. Look with me at the very next verse. Let's read it again. Genesis 2, verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. No human has the right to define marriage, as our government has tried to do. Only God has that right. And it is here in verse 24 where I believe we see God's definition of marriage. And it comes to us in two words. What is it? One flesh. Marriage is a one flesh union between a man and a woman. And Jesus, actually, in Matthew 19, verse 6, he helps us understand further this union, its significance, its beauty, as well as who forms it. This is important. Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus explains how they become one flesh. God joins them. Carly and I have been blessed to have been at three weddings in the past 8 days. Each one had a fair number of guests. It was great to be there with others. Married weddings can be like a reunion with friends and family, especially after the season we're going through. And don't get me wrong, it's always a great honor to be invited to witness a bride and groom covenant to each other in marriage. But the truth is that the only ones there that really matter are the man and woman to be wed and God. Just as God did there in the Garden of Eden, he is the one, as Jesus said, in a way that none of our human minds will fully understand, joins a man and woman together as one flesh. Mark this, it is this one flesh union that makes marriage different from every other human relationship. Which means if you're married, you will experience this sacred and beautiful union and all the intimacy that it can bring only with your spouse. And you will have a bond with each other, or you can have a bond with each other like none other you will ever experience. And very importantly, it too means that under God, your loyalty, your wholehearted devotion is to each other now more than to anyone else. You still love others, yes, but they are not your number one or your number two priority. Those spots are for God and your spouse. As Genesis 2 verse 24 says, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast, shall bond, shall cling to, shall cleave to his wife. My own mom is personally mourning this a bit as she is now an empty nester, and my youngest brother is attempting, and God's help, to do just this, to leave his father and mother. Yes, there's some to grieve here, but there is so much to rejoice over. As a new family begins, and the man leaves to join this unit now, between him and his wife. That Hebrew word for hold fast, or in your translation maybe to cleave, It's used elsewhere to describe two pieces of steel. Picture this, being welded or soldered together. That's how stuck to each other God desires you to be. But also, within this one flesh union, make it your mission, this is application here, to cultivate oneness. Do everything you can to strengthen and protect that bond so that your marriage will be a journey of growing closer and closer and closer to each other. It may be helpful to picture your marriage to be like a plant. A lot of us understand plants quite well. There's a lot of greenhouses. There's a lot of farmers. Just as a plant needs certain things to grow and to be healthy, things such as light, nutrients, water, your marriage needs things such as time together. So be intentional. Carve out time from your busy schedules to keep getting to know each other. Husbands, date your wife. For example, regular dates with your spouse can be a great our sermon. He says in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, I invite you to turn there briefly. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. And you'll recognize verse 31. Paul says, therefore, he's just spoken all about marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. Now he gets to verse 31 and he says, therefore, basically because of all of that, now a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. The buzzer should go off. That's from Genesis 2. But then verse 32, Paul says this mystery, it's an interesting word, is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. It's as if Paul says here, let me uncover for you and show you the greatest purpose of marriage. Yes, within marriage, God's given us the beautiful gift of procreation, being able to have children. And many of you have had that great privilege. But Paul says, let me uncover for you the greatest purpose. And wonder of wonders, Paul says that it points to and is a picture of Jesus' relationship with the people that he loves so dearly, all believers. From this, well, we can say many things, but one is that our model for what love should look like in marriage is Jesus' love for the church. And I just pray the weight of this settles on us right now. So just as Jesus has an unbreakable love for all believers, nothing will separate him or them from each other once a person places their faith in Christ. So too, spouses are to have an unbreakable love for each other, even when they wrong each other. Just as Jesus will always be faithful to all who have called on him for salvation, you are to be faithful to your spouse. Just as Jesus Christ forgives us when we sin against him, within marriage we are to readily forgive each other. Challenge the husbands. Be the first one to forgive. Lead out in that way. Just as Jesus, who will never leave or abandon anyone who trusts on him for salvation, you and your spouse are to stick together till death do you part. Let no man separate that union. And just as Jesus died to ransom lost sinners with his own blood, he was heaven's lamb paying the ultimate price for you. You are to love each other even when it means great sacrifice. So what we all must understand here is what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 5:32. Is that, truthfully, we cannot have a biblical view of marriage without also having a biblical view of the gospel. Because it is in the gospel, that good news, that Jesus came to die for sinners, to offer all forgiveness of sins in his name, that we see this most beautiful love that the world ever has or ever will see put on display in the most beautiful way for us to see. If you have not yet embraced Christ through faith, his love calls out to you even now. So I plead with you, trust him. Look to him as your only hope in life and death. Know that many are praying for you to do that, even right now. And the amazing truth is that if a husband and wife have both trusted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, they've received his Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us. And therefore, they can, as hard as it can be to believe sometimes, they can love each other like Jesus loves his church. So again, I plead with you, if you are married, make it the mission of your marriage to continuously point each other to the gospel, the greatest news this world has ever known, and to love each other like Jesus loves you. Because that is a love that displays Jesus' love to his lost and dying world, to this lost and dying world. So allow me to end with this. Marriage is God's precious gift to us. Let's believe that as a church. If you are married, cherish that gift. Enjoy that gift. Never stop finding reasons to praise God for each other. Marriage is a union formed by God. Let yourselves, your spouse and you, be carried away in the beauty of being joined together by God, and cultivate, protect that oneness. And marriage is a picture of Jesus' love for the church. There is no greater motivation to love your spouse than this. There's no greater reason to have a godly and love-filled marriage than knowing that it displays to a lost and dying world Christ's great love that he invites them to enter into. Your marriage is a way to outreach to your children who you're praying that would come to know Christ, to your neighbors, to those in this church who do not yet know Jesus. So the more you love your spouse, as God calls you to love them, know this, the picture of the gospel will become clearer and brighter in the two of you. So let's see God work. Let's see God bring revival and use our marriages. As Paul ends, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to